sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Proverbs chapter 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of stewardship. And we will probably get into the doctrine of grace giving at least slightly this evening. All right, the Christian way of life is a matter of prioritizing issues with respect to spiritual growth, first and foremost, to seek to challenge yourself, to more line up your thinking with the thinking of the Word of God. This involves the consistent exposure to the teachings of the truth. That is why we are here. And then ultimately, of course, we are challenged under these principles that we study to apply them. All doctrine will be tested in the angelic conflict. And failure to apply the doctrine ultimately will hamstring you in terms of, first, your application, secondly, in terms of further spiritual growth until you deal with that matter. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. The goal here is, of course, to conform our thinking to the thinking of God, and then to apply this to the issues that we face. The best way to do this, we believe, is the supernatural way of life called the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, that you are in fellowship, being led by the Spirit, walking in love, light, truth, all these other synonyms. And then, of course, as you apply the doctrine, you glorify God, you lay up reward for the future, and ultimately that will be to your eternal glory. So it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us into fellowship with yourself. We recognize that our eternal relationship with you is based on one simple act of faith, and that for that you have repaid us with the salvation of our souls. And how much greater might the rewards be for those who continue to exercise faith toward your plan and continue to walk in faith under the faith rest technique as they apply the doctrine in the conflict, the heat of the angelic conflict. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan and continue to live out our lives in our respective niches to your ultimate honor and glory. And ultimately, this will, of course, benefit us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at just a short, brief principle, the principle of stewardship, and that is fairly simple in that it should be understood to be recognized that it is a person, can be God, can be another person, has things at their disposal, whatever that is, money, details, goods, household, any factor, and they choose to put someone in charge of this to administrate it for them for whatever reason. We see in some of the parables the people were put in charge because the master was going on a long journey, which emphasizes the extended absence during the church age, of course. But somebody is put in charge and they have to organize, administrate, and manage what they have been entrusted with, recognizing that this is a trust, that it is not theirs to do with as they please, and that ultimately they are to benefit their master in respect to whatever has been entrusted to them. So we would state that this is a broad principle that governs anything that God may, say, give you in life. There are very specific things he does give us that are referred to as a stewardship. But certainly this begins, I think, in the broadest sense with how mankind administrates the planet on which he lives, and that God has put man in charge, given him authority over the lower creation. We live in this world, and so there are some very good reasons. One, it's God's world. As to how we should handle it properly. Ultimately, too, because we live in this world, we are affected by bad stewardship. We are affected by things that are done to the environment that are certainly not healthy. And that is in just a big, broad sense, with big strokes. We live in this world, but it's God's world. He ultimately owns it and will set up his son in charge of it, as we know from Revelation. So in a broad sense, the stewardship encompasses a lot of things, but there are very specific things we will deal with specifically for believers. This all began, as we will see, back in when God delegated authority for this to mankind. So we were under Roman numeral 4 here. The master-steward relationship is characterized by delegated authority, or in its best ideal, is characterized by delegated authority from the master to the steward, and trust on the part of the master toward the steward. So we stopped, I believe, at point I. He is expected to use whatever assets that have been entrusted, and he always has to keep before him that these are not given to him. These are entrusted to him by the master for the master's good, for the master's benefit, and to use these things to benefit the household in which he, in case it was a household in this case, in which he was serving. J, therefore, the steward is to demonstrate his commitment to the task assigned to him by means of diligent and industrious application. Diligence and industry are common principles throughout the Word of God that God blesses. But certainly if one is in charge of someone else's material, merchandise, money, all these things, goods, they should be very diligent with respect to those things. Poor is the one who works with a diligent hand, or negligent hand, rather. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. And so one of the things that you see, for instance, for certain people, I've seen it happen, that you get placed in a particular job, say, in a particular environment, and if you are positive and you are applying diligently, you're praying about your job, you're going about it as unto the Lord, you're asking God to bless you, you're looking for opportunities to apply, to improve things, if you can, obviously functioning within the guidelines and parameters set by your master, that God blesses that. And that long term, the master will observe that. We'll see, the boss will see that, oh, hey, God blesses this guy. He does things, thinks of things I'd never think of, maybe, recognizes that. So he's blessed by association at some level with the positive believer who does his job right. Now, that would be a stewardship, say, on your physical job. Also, Matthew 25, 26, which I believe is one of those parables. In which here, the slave is chastised seriously for not exercising proper stewardship over the things with which he'd been entrusted. And in this case, the parable of the talents. And the master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow." In other words, his assessment, assuming your assessment of me is correct, that I'm a hard man, that I'm a stern taskmaster, and that you were very afraid. Well, if you really were very afraid, you didn't demonstrate much fear in this. You didn't demonstrate much resolve to make sure I didn't come down on you. But then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I at least would have received it back with interest. The very minimum he could have done was, you know, put it in the bank at 5% interest, and his master would have, assuming his master was gone a long time, which it was, which he was in this parable. Say his master was gone 5 years. He would have been up 25%. You know, which wouldn't have been as good as the other guys did. But certainly, he didn't demonstrate any real effort here to do anything. He just basically said, well, this is, stewardship doesn't mean anything apparently. I can just do with it as I see fit. So, okay, since the steward is aware of the fact that the master has legitimate expectations, he should have, that should be have in there, but I added it, I have prepared it in the document, the proper respect for his master, and recognize that failure to be diligent may result in discipline, same chapter, verses 28 through 30. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given. And he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out that worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And certainly it would appear that, this is either very, very, very severe divine discipline, or this slave represents the negative unbeliever who didn't even attempt to exercise any kind of legitimate stewardship over the life that he had been given, and all of that, and whatever other blessings God might have provided for him. Finally, it should be evident that a major issue for the steward is faithfulness in regard to the responsibilities that have been entrusted to him. This was one of the commendations of Moses as a part of his spiritual greatness. Numbers 12:7. And this is, of course, when Miriam and Aaron decided to challenge God by challenging Moses. God didn't care for it and struck Miriam. But he says here, and this is one of the problems, people get familiar and they think, well, I'm just as much a servant of God as you are. I know just as much about doctrine as you do. God has spoken to me just as much as he's spoken to you. And that was the problem these people got into. And not only them, but other people did as well here. And they said in verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And so they lost sight of the fact that Moses was God's appointed authority there, and that God had, Moses had a different relationship with God than they did. They're going to find out here. They did find out quickly that he had a much different relationship with God than they did. Although at that time, in their arrogance, they assumed, well, we're just as good as Moses. And he said, look, if there's a prophet among you, verse 6, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision or a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And so Moses was, this was one of the great commendations, is that he was faithful in God's household, as it were, dealing with a very difficult situation out there in the wilderness with 2.5 million Jews, most of whom were negative. And so also 1 Corinthians 4:2, and we'll have opportunity to reference this verse a couple of times, because this sets forth the primary requisite, primary expectation of a steward. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And Paul says, look, we're stewards of the mystery of Christ. The mystery of the faith, the mysteries of doctrine have been entrusted to us. And it's our job as apostles, in his case, to communicate these things. And to faithfully communicate them. And so at a certain level, Paul told the Corinthians what he would have told any of his critics. I don't really care what you think of me. And at a certain level, you have to have that being in a position of leadership. You can't get too bogged down with what people think of you. Because if you do, you'll start deviating, or you'll start watering things down or soft-pedaling certain things, and this is inappropriate. So he tells him, it's a very small thing. I should be examined by you or any human court. I don't even examine myself. And Paul is basically just in telling them here I'm on top of my game. I'm doing my job right as an apostle. I'm aware of it. And I'm not conscious of anything against myself. But I'm not acquitted by this. Even my own assessment of myself, he recognizes, could be faulty, as anyone's assessment of themselves could. But the one who examines me is the Lord. And so you always have, that's another reason why you don't, to some level, worry too much about what people think. Because you know that ultimately, at the Bema Seat, you won't stand before people. You're going to stand before God, and only he knows your heart, and only he knows all the hidden secrets and all the things, and a lot of things that men don't know, don't see. They think they know everything. They think they have all the facts. People are stupid at some level. Let's face it, 1 Corinthians 2 there says, you really don't know what a person says, thinks, or really has within their heart unless they tell you. And he said, even so, nobody knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the reality is, of course, you have to recognize that your job is to faithfully fulfill your stewardship, whatever might have been entrusted to you. In this case, if you're a communicator of doctrine, that. Well, 5, stewardship is one principle that God established at the restoration. A, the concept of stewardship flows from and begins with the fundamental understanding that God created all things and that they all belong to him. Now, the Bible is replete with statements to this effect, that it's all God's. Exodus 9:29. As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. This was in, obviously, there in front of Pharaoh, 19:5, also same book. Now then, if you indeed will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, all the nations, all the inhabitants, all the animals, all the lands, everything under the heavens, they're all his. He created them. He owns them by virtue of creation. Job 41:11. Here where God himself speaks. I'd really like to do this book someday too. I mean, there's some funny stuff in here, and you gotta love it when God says to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Go ahead, talk some more. I want to hear what you've got to say." And so he tells him, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? No one." Answer. I mean, these questions beg no answers. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Let's see, also Psalm 50, 10 through 12. And of course, this is why God's not, as it were, at a certain level, you had to understand, under the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law, that God wasn't into sacrifice for the purpose of he got something out of it. That when they killed an animal and slaughtered it, what did that do for God? Nothing. It was designed to teach principles. It was designed to teach truths. He says, every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For all the world is mine, and all it contains. So he basically is exhorting them, of course, to proper function. And there was another verse I thought of later that you could put in here if you like, and that's Revelation chapter, it's either 4 or 5, 4, the New Testament. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And when you go back to the issue of the divine decrees, that God willed all this before he did it, as it were. I mean, we talk about an order in which God did things. But under applying human anthropomorphisms to this, we think something before we do it. God, as it were, reasoned this out in the divine decrees and determined to create all things. Everything. And it's because of his will they existed and continued to live and were created. And you think when you look at that there that the order is wrong, but they existed and were created. Well, they existed in his mind before they were physically created, as it were. God thought these things, recognized them, and determined to create them. So everything under heaven is his. And this gets into the fundamental principle of stewardship. If it's all God's, how should we handle it? And I'm not, you know, we're not going to adopt some weird left wing, oh, we've got to go out and save the whales, or, you know, worry about this or that. There's still a certain principle here that's true, but you don't let it sort of run rampant over every other doctrine that you know. We have the doctrine that God created all things for us to enjoy. So I'm not going to agonize over them killing cows and me eating steak. Or whatever else is out there that we might want. Does it make good sense to use good practices? Well, sure, and they do. And one of the shows I've been watching a lot lately, I think it's on the Discovery Channel or maybe on one of those other ones, it's called The Dangerous Catch, and it's all about these crab fishermen and all the things they do up in Alaska and how risky it all is. But they have very specific times they can fish for certain types of crab, and you got to get this right kind of crab and all that, and in the most brutal conditions. I mean, it's not a trip you'd want to take for a vacation. But they recognize this, and they use good, sound stewardship practices over the harvest. They don't let them just go out and fish them to extinction. And that's what happened here many years ago now, but there was a time here when redfish were so plentiful. I mean, black and redfish was the thing. You couldn't go anywhere and not get it. And then they basically almost fished them to extinction. So they passed laws and rules and said, hey, look, we got to apply some stewardship principles here. If we ever want redfish in the future, they did the same thing with grouper and various other species of fish. So the fact is, it's all God's, and yeah, you can take it and fish it to extinction or shoot it to extinction, whatever you want to do, but is that good sense? I don't think that's good spiritual common sense. So B, in that regard, any theory of origins that does not acknowledge the fact that God is the creator of all things, like evolution, effectively undermines other truths that flow from this reality. Hebrews 11:3. So why, and one of the ideas, of course, is that if we're just the product of chance, circumstance, evolution, and all of that, then why not kill each other? We have no obligation before God or anybody else to show any good sense. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, essentially, there was, and for God, God's the only one who can do this. He violates what we would consider all natural law because he exists outside the boundaries of natural law. Naturally, two zeros, you can't add zero to zero and ever come up with one. And yet, God apparently can do that. He can create something out of nothing. We call that creation ex nihilo. And that was original creation when he spoke everything into existence from things that did not exist. And this boggles the human mind. Well, how can this be? How can it be that God has this type of power, ability, and all these things? And then the verse, I guess I did cite it here, I'm sorry. It's in this one, that they all flow from him, that this is all his. See, the principle of mankind's stewardship over the garden was established at the time of the restoration of planet Earth. He delegated authority in Eden to the man, who was to effectively serve as steward over the garden. Genesis 1. 28 through 30. Now, interestingly enough, Adam was given this authority to manage this specific piece of property, Eden, this particular garden. And as we'll see, this authority over the planet is expanded later on to include the entire planet. But it did not apparently include the entire planet in the beginning. I mean, can you imagine what kind of job that would have been? And Adam flunked this test, so he would have never got that one. So Genesis 1, 28 through 30, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over, anytime you see this rule over, it's an issue of authority. You've got authority over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves. I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth. And every tree that is fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And apparently, there's very good evidence here that mankind was a vegetarian prior to the flood. There's no evidence that man was a meat eater and all of that. And so that argument goes to the heart of some of these fundamental liberal fallacies that, oh, well, we'd all just be better people if we just were vegetarians. No. Man wouldn't be as violent if he didn't eat red meat. No. Absolutely not. It's insane. And as we've seen, when you get into Genesis 6, man's every thought of his heart's on evil continually. And there's no evidence that he was killing and eating meat, pork or beef or any other kind of meat. And so he says, and to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the food, rather that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And it appears that mankind and animals at that time, there's no evidence that animals were carnivores. That the lion would not have been carnivorous at that time. And we know that that can be reversed because we see that the lion one day is going to eat straw. So these things don't effectively change the world as you and I have known it. And also, I got missed another one here, chapter 2, verse 15. When he gives Adam this authority over the garden, what's he to do? What are some of the aspects of his stewardship here? Well, the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to guard it. The word keep there is actually the word to guard. So he's got two primary. Now, who's he guarding it from? That would become the first question you would have to ask. What's the danger here? What's he to guard the garden from? We can understand cultivated. He's not to let it get run over and all this. He's to keep it neat and tidy and these sorts of things. But who's he guarding it from? Well, there's an enemy out there that Adam doesn't know about. And he'll find out soon enough. So part of his stewardship was not only watching over the things and eating what he wanted to and all of that and exercising good sense, but it was to, there's an aspect of stewardship, and we're going to see this repeated again when we get into the issue of doctrine, that part of the stewardship of the good communicator is guarding the principles of the truth. That he's not just, part of his stewardship is guarding it against enemies. God, since God owns the entire physical creation, which he created through his man, through his power, mankind has been delegated the authority to manage what God has provided. Psalm 8, which is a messianic psalm, the ultimate fulfillment of this is found in Jesus Christ, the man whom God will have rule over all his creation ultimately. But here, beyond the garden, this is established to all the works of God's hands. And one reason you could understand, well, obviously one man, Adam, couldn't really guard the whole earth or watch the whole earth or tend the whole earth. This would require a lot more men. Psalm 8, 6 through 8, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. There's the idea of subjection again, that he has authority over this. That these things are here to serve man. Now, you can take two extremes on this. Since everything's here to serve me, I can do whatever I want to with it, and it doesn't matter. Well, that's an extreme position. Or you can take the other extreme, well, I shouldn't have any of it because, you know, it's God's and I shouldn't have any of it. No, that's another extreme. The truth is in between. So all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So, although there was a change in the diet of mankind after the flood, this is where he went from being a vegetarian to incorporating some meat in his diet. The authority to rule over the creation, to manage it wisely, was reiterated to Noah and his sons. And again, of course, out of Genesis 9, we know that all the nations, as we know them, descended from these three boys. And so they took this command out with them from the ark. And here we see a fundamental change in lower creation. There's no indication prior to this. People argue, well, how did Noah get all those animals into the ark? Do you have to go chase them down? This or that. Well, there's no indication that animals had this fear of man that they have now. The Bible is silent on it, and certainly it doesn't appear that Noah had any trouble. It's not recorded at any rate. So any argument from that would be simply be an argument from silence, which isn't really worth anything. But here we see, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of the Lord and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. And this is the first we hear of this. This has not been mentioned before prior to this. With everything that creeps on the ground, the little squirrels out there are afraid of. If you walk out front, they'll run. And all the fish of the sea into your hand, again, the idea there of authority, they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. And then with the prohibition about the blood, and there's good reason for that, I won't go into now. So the authority to rule over the physical creation, and again, this was expanded from simply the garden here, clearly, to all creation now. So F, God has provided what man needs through his grace. Therefore, applying spiritual common sense, mankind is to wisely govern God's creation for God's glory. Well, that's the first principle of doctrine. Anything you do, you're supposed to do for God's glory. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do. You're supposed to do your job as unto the Lord. You're supposed to do everything for God's glory. And that would incorporate into this idea of, well, if you're going to govern over the world, you should do it wisely. The good of the creation, obviously, and we have some stake in this, clearly, because if creation at a certain level ceased to exist, or we farmed everything to extinction, we don't use good land practices, crops suffer, and we know that this is all interconnected at some level, and that we have to deal with these things wisely. and then ultimately for the benefit of the human race. So there's good reasons, very good reasons, for why we should be good stewards of what we've been entrusted with. To the extent that you've been entrusted with it. Now, let's say you owned a farm out in the middle, you know, whatever it was, 5,000 acres or whatever. Wouldn't it make good sense for you to exercise good stewardship over that land and not deplete the soil of all the minerals and nutrients and to let it rest from time to time, to treat it with good fertilizer and all of that, and to use good cultivation practices and good preservation practices? This only makes sense to me. This is not a deep subject, I don't think. It isn't hard for me to figure out. The applications just vary depending upon how much of this you are a steward over God's creation. So you may be the steward of merely your house. That's all you have. And so you have to deal, well, all right, well, you better exercise good stewardship over that. Along those lines, God also provided instruction in the Mosaic Law to indicate that Israel was expected to practice good stewardship in the land of promise. Leviticus 25, 1 through 7. And so why does God have these rules here? Now, if somebody's saying, well, the principle here, God is 6 years you sow, and the seventh year you let the land rest. And this teaches the principle of grace that God will take care of you in that seventh year by providing all you need during the first six. It also teaches the principle of foresight. You know that seventh year is coming. And you know the land is supposed to rest. And I believe it also teaches good stewardship practices. The land needs to rest, period. If there were no other principles out here, this would just be good common sense. There isn't an endless supply, apparently, of nutrients and vitamins and all these things, and minerals and all this in the soil. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and the grape of your untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. And all of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves and your hired man, and the foreign resident who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in the land shall have all its crops to eat. And all of this, and this is just, you're not to, you know, not to go out and to continually just farm the land indefinitely. That it is to have a break. And another principle that must be considered is that God will hold man accountable for the manner in which he conducts the stewardship. Again, depending upon how big your stewardship is. Some people's is bigger than others. Some people own 50,000 acres. Well, they've got to manage that, manage it properly. Luke 16:2, here where we see the unrighteous steward. We'll have pause to look at this one a number of times because the principles of stewardship come right out of here, some of them. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account. Here's the judgment day now. I'm going to hold you accountable for the way you've done this. And I think that principle should ring loud and true in this doctrine, that generally God holds man accountable for what he does. And to whom much is given, much more is required. Ephesians 6:8 also, which is basically in this context a promise of reward for rendering good service. And again, I would make an application off of here, for being a good steward of what you've been given. If you do the right things with it, does God not bless you? I believe it's true of any principle of doctrine, if you seek to apply it properly as unto the Lord and all this. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now, I recognize this verse is vague. It doesn't say what God's going to give you back. It doesn't say when he's going to give it back to you. And I think at some level it depends on how well you render service, how big your niche is, and other factors come into this. And also Revelation 11:18, of all the places. And here in this context is one of condemnation, one of retribution on mankind. And specifically, one might ask, well, why would this be mentioned in here? Well, apparently this principle governs a number of things. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to your bondservants, their blessing, positive aspects for those, your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and in a negative sense now, to destroy those who destroy the earth. Obviously, man, at a certain level, man loses it, as we know from study of Daniel's 70th week. But given the nature of satanic influence, demonic influence, the nature of human depravity, that they get to a point where they don't concern themselves any longer with what they're even doing to the environment. And some of these judgments come from God. Some come directly from the hands of men themselves, which God apparently holds them accountable for. So there was point H and I in that regard. Men should aspire to please God by properly administering those things that have been delegated to them. Whatever those things may be, however, again, broad, some things here we're going to have that all believers have to deal with. However broad your stewardship may be. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Here again, in the idea of appearing at the Bema seat. Therefore, we must have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's our goal. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may be paid back, recompensed. For the deeds done, and actually it's in, with, or by the body. I believe it's actually maybe even through the body. The body's the intermediate agent by which you act. According to what He has done, whether good or worthless. And again, just depending upon the nature of your production, what was expected of you, what was required of you. And J, in Leviticus 26, the implied but unstated reality is that the Jews failed under their stewardship of the land and came under God's judgment. Leviticus 26, 34 and 35. And this is under the fifth cycle of discipline, as God warns the people if they do not repent. After a certain time, the cycles of discipline get ratcheted up. Ultimately, they will come under the last one, total dispersion from the land. And Leviticus 26:34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths, all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. Indicating that they had blown this all off apparently. And that God takes this seriously, certainly, and judged them for it. Well, that wasn't the only thing, I don't think. I mean, that would just be part of it. But their negative volition in one area would extend into other areas as well. And failure to keep what they should have been doing. Here, specific areas of stewardship for believers. A, Paul viewed the good news of salvation as a most important responsibility, with which he had been entrusted by God. 1 Corinthians 9, 17. The good news, the message of salvation, that's gospel means exactly that, good news or good message. This is the best news God has for mankind, and He entrusts it to men. 1 Corinthians 9:17, He says, if I preach the gospel, verse 16, I don't really have anything to boast about, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And so He said, you know, even at a certain level, if I want to do it willingly, that's fine. And you should want to. This is, I think, sort of spiritual normalcy among those who are communicators of the truth, is that they have no reference to or no reticence to proclaim the gospel to people. But He said, but then there may be those times you don't want to. And He said, but if I don't do it voluntarily, then I've got a stewardship. I'm responsible still before God to do this whether I want to or not. And so He challenges people with that, Galatians 2:7. So, and again, we don't take the fundamentalist extreme that you run out and grab everybody up and buttonhole them and headbutt them and you're going to get the gospel today, come hell or high water kind of mentality. But we will look for opportunities and keep our eyes and ears open and pray about it, and God may provide opportunity for you to share the gospel with somebody. Galatians 2:7. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, he specifically viewed this stewardship as being to the Gentiles. That he was chosen from the apostles specifically to be sent to the Gentiles, the only one of the 12, in fact. Just as Peter had been to the circumcised. And so anytime you get this idea of authority and responsibility about something, essentially, to me, that's what stewardship is. You have authority over it. It's not yours. And you have a responsibility to administer it properly. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. And just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. And again, you have that aspect there, we would see, in a steward of trust. The master trusts Paul with the gospel. Well, Paul and his company here, whoever was with him, Timothy, and I don't remember, Titus, I believe, I'm not sure. But you can go back, you can review the Acts narrative, and it'll tell you who was with him there. And you can also see 1 Timothy 1:1 and Titus 1:3. He makes no secret of this one. One, Paul recognized that he was also the recipient and custodian of the doctrines of the faith. 1 Corinthians 4:1. And he gets into this idea of his stewardship with respect to the doctrines, to the mysteries of God. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ. First, Paul, and one of the things that really comes across loud and clear to me with Paul is that he never had an inflated view of himself. Now, he said that he had, and I assume this is true, that he had apparently some problem with pride that he could have developed. And that was, of course, one of the reasons for his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians, the rather obscure passage. But when I read him, I mean, he doesn't come across to me as proud and arrogant. Because he says, first, we're servants of Christ. He viewed himself first and foremost as a servant. And stewards of the mysteries of God. And this is just an exalted servant with a little more authority. And in his case, moreover, it is required that one be found trustworthy. Two, similarly, all those that have been prepared to teach doctrine are viewed as stewards of the good deposit, which they are expected to guard and teach during their generation. That verse there for Paul. 1 Timothy 6:20 for Timothy. Which we are about to get to. And we see that this concept of it's not only been entrusted to you, Timothy, but you've got to guard it, just as we saw there in the garden in Adam's stewardship. He had to cultivate it and he had to guard it. That in some ways this is part of this, especially when it comes to doctrine. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Now, again, get into, are these participles of means by avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and we'll deal with all that when we get there. Certainly they are attendant circumstances that you can't guard it effectively if you're out there chit-chatting with a bunch of idiots that are espousing false doctrines or unsound teaching and all of that. And also 2 Timothy 1:14. And here the treasure is viewed as a bank deposit. And again, we can take this over into the term of money, using doctrine as money, that God has entrusted to us this money, this wealth. How are we supposed to handle it? What are we supposed to do with it? Well, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the good deposit, the treasure as it's translated here, which has been entrusted to you. And so communicators ought to take very seriously the fact that in their generation, they're responsible to continue to espouse these things, to continue to hold to the hard line of the straight and narrow, no matter what. And let the chips fall where they may. At the end of it all, we'll see. Noah preached for 120 years and not one convert. Who's going to be the big loser in that generation, you think? Noah or the other people? I think it's going to be the other people. And so you have Moses out there 40 years in the desert, God killing off all these negative people. Only two of them made it to the land of promise. So, well, those were the winners. So they hung in there and they made it through it all. So 3, Timothy, as well as others that have been entrusted with the truths of doctrine, have an obligation to prepare the next generation for its stewardship. You're going to have to pass this on to someone else. And so to however you have, to the extent that you have opportunity and all that, you provide this training and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, this sound doctrine, this good deposit, entrust this to faithful men. And here you have again, once again, the concepts of entrusting something to someone, and the issue of faithfulness, who will be able to teach others also. Be all those placed by God in positions of authority within the church. In this case, the pastor and the deacons is where the authority resides. Should recognize that they have a stewardship entrusted to them, which is to result in the benefit and blessing. The goal of any good authority here and any stewardship is the spiritual growth of the church, Ephesians 3:2, that we are serving, as it were, at the will of God, and serving with a view to something else. And that service is that it's rendered to other people. And here Paul talks about his stewardship. If indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And anybody in any position of authority can never lose sight of the fact that they're there, number one, at God's blessing, at God's will. And number two, they're essentially there for other people. The communicator's there ultimately to make people wealthy by the divine viewpoint, by inculcating it, exhorting them to apply it, encouraging them to apply it, setting an example about what's really important in life. And so, again, this was given to him, as he says, for you. Colossians 1:25. Of the church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And he talks about the mysteries, and how do we go about this? Verse 28, we proclaim him, warning, exhorting, or admonishing, depending on how you want to translate that word there, every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's our goal. That's what we pray for. That's what we strive for. It is for this we labor and strive, and that ultimately that's what you're there for. 1 Timothy also 3:15. And here these things he has written so that Timothy will know how to conduct himself in the household of God, of which he's a steward. So how are you going to handle all this, Timothy? Not just how are you, what is expected of you in this? And all of this. So again, this is why you're there, Timothy. This is what you need to do. These are the things I want you to apply. See, since both the physical and spiritual life of the believer is a grace gift from God, each believer is expected to conduct his life according to the will of the master. That's a part of any stewardship. One, the physical body in which the soul resides is viewed as the possession of God and is not our own to do with as we please. Now, you get up every morning, you choose what you wear, you dress your body, you eat what you want, you make a lot of decisions. I was thinking about that today on the work. The number of decisions you make without even thinking about them. How often you exercise your volition. Here, Romans, rather, 14. Seven and eight. For not one of us lives for himself. See, there's more to this than just the fact that we're alive and we're here and all of that. There's got to be more to it than this. And not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And at a certain level, your physical life and physical death is in God's hand anyway. You didn't determine when you were born, did you? You didn't pick your name. You didn't figure out where you were going to be born, how you were going to do it, what family. No, none of those things. And you don't have any control at a certain level over the time of your death. Your days are in God's hands. So your physical life, obviously, is given to you, and you should use it wisely. Because it is viewed as a gift from God. Life is a gift. 1 Corinthians also 6:19. And there's some overlap. I mean, it's pretty hard to make strict differentiation between physical life, soul life, and spiritual life. We recognize that for purposes of analysis, these are different. Like a dog has physical life, but he doesn't have soul or spiritual life. But humans have all three. Believers have all three. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Well, I thought my body was mine. But no, it's given from God. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And to our spiritual life, which was provided at the point of salvation, is to be offered each day. Again, hard to make strict differentiation. How do you determine the difference between your spiritual life and your physical life now that you're a believer? There is some overlap in these, I recognize, but Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is actually your stewardship every day, that you get up and say, okay, look, my life's not my own. I'm here today, God, at your request. What do you want from me? And how do you want me to conduct myself? Do you want me to manifest the fruit of the Spirit or something different? I think probably the fruit of the Spirit will be his vote, if he has a vote. So a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This gets into the actual, again, I get, there's overlap between these, this concept of stewardship, how you handle what you've been given, and other aspects of your life. But this actually is a part of your worship of God, of figuring these things out. Well, D, the spiritual gift each believer received at the point of salvation is viewed as a stewardship, which is to be properly exercised for the good of others in the local body. 1 Peter 4:10. And again, while I would listen to discussion on this, I've studied this matter of spiritual gifts a lot longer and a lot more seriously than most of my peers have. Not to say they wouldn't know anything or have any insight. But I've been working on this for a long, long time. Number one, I've come to the conclusion that you only have one spiritual gift. You get one primary area at the point of salvation. And that there are seven permanent spiritual gifts. So each one of us has one. Why seven? Seven represents the number of completion, or some people say perfection, but it really has the idea of wholeness or totality. And these seven things would represent a great servant of God if you could manifest all of these things, all these gifts. And at a certain level, one of the things that I have seen is you are, one, you're commanded to function under all the seven gifts. So even if it is not your primary gift, okay, this isn't my area per se. This is not the one God has really blessed me in. Well, that doesn't mean you don't have to apply under it ever, because there are commands to apply under all of them. But you have one primary one. You ought to figure out what that is, since it is viewed as a stewardship. It is given to you, entrusted to you, for you to use for the good of other believers in the local body. And we're not talking about people. Some people, they run around, they're just do-gooders. They do all kinds of good stuff. They're nice. They do things for people all the time. May not have anything to do with their spiritual gift. They may not even be in fellowship. But the reality is you have this particular gift. You need to figure out what it is. So as each one has received a gift, the word special is in italics. It shouldn't even be there. It's a charisma, it's a spiritual gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And each man, because we all have different gifts, that's Paul's argument in Corinthians, is that we don't all have the same gift, we're not all the same. And there's a reason for that, this is the manifold grace of God, that God's grace is multifaceted, and that we need in the local body all these different body parts. But they've got to be functioning, number one, within the parameters of the royal chain of command. And this is why you have a local church. They have to be functioning in the environment God has designed them to function in. They have to be functioning in harmony with the spiritual authorities that God has established. And beyond that, you're just a law to yourself. And that doesn't work. The anarchy does not the way the Christian way of life is to be handled. You've got a gift, figure it out. Be a good steward of it. Use it. Apply under it. Figure out what it is and apply towards other believers. In that regard, God has provided different spiritual gifts to believers in order to promote a wholesome balance and unity, or rather a maturity within the body. Romans 12:4-6. And again, I'm convinced that these are the permanent spiritual gifts. I've challenged someone to disprove this. Several people, in fact, I've challenged them. And they all acknowledge the problem they have is with this gift of prophecy. It throws them. But they all acknowledge, most of my peers in the ministry acknowledge freely that there's a spiritual gift of serving. There's a gift of teaching. There's a gift of exhorting. There's a gift of giving. And there's a gift of leading or administration. And there's a gift of mercy. They don't have any problems with any of the rest of them in the list. But suddenly God just threw one kink in here and we can't figure it out. Well, the problem is a misunderstanding of what prophecy is in the first place. But again, I can't get off on all that tonight. So, but we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And the reason he says gifts is because he's talking in the plural here. Each believer has a gift, but we all have gifts, as it were. The group of us has gifts. Our gifts aren't all the same. And so anyway, you're to exercise this gift in prophecy. If your gift is speaking the truth, it needs to be tempered by the proportion of your faith. Now, some people, you know, there's that verse in Proverbs, there's he whose speakings are like the piercings of a sword. That's not the kind of, you can tell the truth, and there's that brutal sort of truth that just beats people up and doesn't do anything for them, really. It's not edifying, even. And so there are certain constraints here. If serving, confine it to your serving. Teaching, do your teaching. He exhorts with exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And again, we're not going to stop and review all these. The doctrine of spiritual gifts is on file, and I know it's not an easy one, but I think it's at least accurate. F, each pastor teacher is viewed as a steward of the local church where God the Holy Spirit established him. Titus 1:7. And we're going to rush a little bit because I want to wrap this one up tonight. So, and this is why I will never go for a congregational form of government. This isn't what the Bible teaches. The overseer is God's steward. God put him there. God the Holy Spirit established him. He didn't get elected by a congregation. Men didn't put him in his office. Paul hammers that in Galatians. That might have been a book I ought to do, Galatians. Am I seeking to please men? No, because men didn't put me in the office, he says. And men didn't have anything to do with this. I'm an apostle at God's will. The overseer is there at God's will. He's God's steward. The authority and the responsibility is delegated to him. And so he has, as God's steward, should try to have and model all these qualities all the time. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word. Because he's got to recognize that he's a steward over a household. And ideally, in the household, you want everyone to excel spiritually. That's the goal. And you can see 1 Peter 5:1-4, which largely says that the overseers are to do their job in a particular way. One, he is to perform the duties that are incumbent upon him by doing all that is required of a shepherd. That pastoral analogy is used throughout the scripture. And the shepherd leads the sheep. They know him, they hear his voice, they follow it. It's a pretty simple procedure. And he takes them to food and water and nourishment. And ultimately, it's like a marriage, it's supposed to be a mutually beneficial relationship. Two, he is to administrate the household of God, those that have been allotted to him according to the will of his master. And so, again, I don't want to argue with people about the allotment. Some people see once you've been allotted to a pastor, you're his forever and you can never leave. I don't see that. I haven't taught that. I think you have, obviously you don't want to be there. What are we going to do, tie you down? Can't. Obviously, I have to recognize, okay, this is a guy in my area that's teaching the truth. Three, he is to lead believers willingly, not because he is compelled to do so, by exhibiting an earnest desire to make whatever sacrifices are necessary for the best spiritual interests of his flock. And sometimes that means hard decisions. And that isn't the fun part of the job, but that's the job you got to do. That's the job as it's laid out in the scriptures. And so if you have to make hard decisions, you have to make them. And you can't concern yourself with the consequences at a certain point. Four, he cannot concern himself with the issue of money. He must serve whether the financial support is there or lacking. Five, he should not attempt to use his authority in inappropriate ways to bully believers into application or spiritual growth. He must content himself with teaching the word of God to believers and allowing it to work within their lives. And we recognize there's a place for exhortation and encouragement and all these things. We're not saying there's not. Reproving, rebuking, exhorting. But the idea here is that you have to also recognize it's the Word of God as the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what builds believers up, not all your pontificating on it, as it were. And you can see 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction there is love from a... But see, the goal of our instruction is for you to make applications willingly out of your volition. That's the goal. And anything beyond that, well, that's just coerced or whatever it is. And you can't, that's not what we're here for. Isaiah 55:11 is just the verse that documents that God's word will not return to him void until it's accomplished what he sends it out to do. 6, he should consistently seek to improve his example before the congregation, 1 Timothy 4:12, Titus 2:7, striving, keep on, both of those verses I believe say, keep on becoming an example. 7, he should keep before him the reality that his master will return and that he is prepared to reward any service the faithful pastor teacher has rendered. I am coming, as he says, quickly, and my reward is with me. Revelation 22, 12 there, and 1 Corinthians 9:25, which basically says we do it for an imperishable wreath. That's why we're doing it. And then G, each believer should recognize the most important matter in regard to stewardship. No matter what you've got, whether you're steward over little or over much, whatever your niche entails, and you know whatever you have, is that you handle it faithfully, that you're diligent to discharge your master's will. Luke 16:10, the 1 Corinthians 4:2, we've seen repeatedly, you've got to be found faithful. That's the key issue is faithfulness. And Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And the idea of a lack of faithfulness is contrasted here with unrighteousness, or compared to unrighteousness, or contrasted with it. The faithful is contrasted with the unrighteous. So faithfulness is viewed as a part of righteousness in this equation. And so you have these things, again, whatever your particular niche entails. You got a spiritual gift, we certainly know that. You're to handle that. Okay, well, our time is up, and we will be ready here now to do, and I haven't done this in a long time, so we will do the doctrine of grace giving, a very specific aspect of stewardship beginning tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.